Welcome. My name is James. We are glad that you're here. We're continuing on in a series walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to this struggling and immature church. Noel has taken us through the first four chapters already, and we're going to be picking up with chapter 5 next weekend. What we're doing in the meantime, last weekend and then again today, is circling back through a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because what we saw last week is that in teaching and rebuking the church in Corinth about their immaturity, Paul is also giving us clues, footnotes, insights into the pathways towards maturity. The big idea last week was that what we consume is related to our health, to our maturity, and to our joy. No matter what stage you are in your spiritual life, be it an infant in Christ, or even preborn, a young believer, a mature believer, what you need is the Son of God. And because the Bible, God's Word, is about Jesus, was written by Jesus, has been fulfilled by Jesus, it's God's Word that then nourishes us toward maturity in Christ. Now, for this week, what we're going to look at, Paul adds another critical piece when we think about spiritual growth, because nourishment needs movement. You can't just keep eating and eating and just sit in one place. You'll become a couch potato. And I think a lot of cases what happens is we become spiritual versions of the couch potato. There's action needed in order for us to be healthy and to grow. You've got to move around. So often, I think, when we think about nourishing ourselves on God's Word, we think of it exactly in that way. We're by ourselves in a quiet place, and we're maybe reading or journaling, reflecting, studying. And I want to hear me, that is a good practice. Jesus himself was intentional about carving out that kind of time in his life. That's something that we would encourage you to do, but it can't be our only practice. We need each other in order to grow, to mature, and to experience joy. We need to do life together, to be in dialogue about God's Word, to teach and to be taught. The Scripture comes alive as we interact, because so much of how we apply the text is in our relationships with one another and as we face different situations together. We need each other in order to grow, to mature, and to experience joy. Here's how Paul says it. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Here's what Paul says. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. My son Luke and I went to see a couple weeks ago in Grand Rapids the Brian Regan show. He's a comedian in concert there. And one of the little sections of his show started with him saying, you know, every people say that my body is a temple. And he kept repeating that phrase, my body's a temple. And I'm looking at you and like, your body's not a temple. And he was kind of going through this whole spiel about it. I don't even know if he knew it comes from the Bible, but you hear that expression misused. I think in a lot of cases, I think his instinct was right, that there's something off about that. If you've been here paying attention at all through this series, what's the thing that you have to remember about the you statements in 1 Corinthians and in this passage? The you is? Yes, it's plural. It's all y'all, or yous guys, or Peter's going to say you yourselves. However is easiest for you to remember, it's all of you that he's writing about. And it's not to say that the Holy Spirit does not live inside individual believers, but that's not what he's teaching here. He's talking about the community of faith here in Corinth. He's rebuking them, right? He says, don't you know? Do you not know? You should know this. But they don't. And their focus, one of the reasons why they're immature in Paul's eyes is because they've become so me-centered. They've become self-centered instead of gospel-centered. And again, in the midst of this admonishment about the immaturity of the people in Corinth, now Paul is also teaching about maturity. And the metaphor that he uses is the temple. Four times in this passage, he mentions the word temple. Now, we have an idea what a temple is. The dictionary.com defines it as a building devoted to the worship or regarded as the dwelling place of a god or gods or other objects of religious reverence. Now, I had the opportunity on Monday to go to see the Lions-Bears football game in Ford Field, and that is one of these temple things Ford Field is, because it's 67,000 people, loudest place I think I've ever been, gathered together in this $430 million structure, all dressed in Honolulu blue and silver, and we just raised our arms and worshiped Megatron, and Barry Sanders was there, and it's this thing, it's a place where we go to show our reverence, and it's built for that purpose. That's a temple. Now, in the first century, their temples were way more obvious what they were for. The gods were more, they were just more upfront about this is the God that we're worshiping here. There was temples in pretty much every city in the Roman Empire in the first century. There were a bunch of temples in Corinth, temples to Poseidon and Isis and Asclepius. In each city, there were certain gods that were raised even to a higher level. Each city would sort of choose one or two that this is going to be our god, and we're going to display him or her more prominently. In Corinth, there were two of those. One was Apollo. Apollo is the god of light, truth, prophecy, wisdom. And you can see here, this is a view of the Apollo temple from the Acro-Corinth, which looking straight down, and this is the Temple Mount right here. And you can see the size of that. Those columns have been stacked back up, so you can get a sense the majesty of this structure. It was just absolutely incredible. Right in the heart of the city there, and Apollo was a big deal in Corinth when people wanted wisdom, knowledge, when they wanted insight into the future direction, they would go to the Apollo temple, they would make an offering there, and then they would visit with the oracle, and the oracle would say, here's what's going to happen in your future, here's some advice, or here's wisdom, here's some knowledge, and it would be dispensed through that temple. Now, the second god, or goddess in this case, that was very prominent in Corinth was the goddess Aphrodite. And I'm not going to show you a picture of her because all of them are R-rated. Don't Google her name. But you can see that's the looking down. You can see it was up on top of that huge rock that was the dominant physical feature. The remains of the temple are there. I think we have a view looking from the Apollo temple up towards that. This is the Apollo temple. And then you can see the remain of the Aphrodite temple that was up top there. She is the goddess of beauty, love, sexual pleasure, procreation. And again, if you wanted to experience those things, if you were looking for blessing, if you were trying to conceive a child, or if you just wanted to experience pleasure in that regard, you would go and you wouldn't see the oracle. You would see one of the temple priestesses, the human manifestations of Aphrodite, and you would engage sexually with them. It's not much different really than the imagery that happens in our culture. We've created this myth, right, of the most, you know, the perfectly beautiful woman, the kind of it girl, and we're always looking for the next version of who is going to be the more seductive, more alluring, more captivating for us to worship. And so the Corinthians, they knew temples. And I think it's very possible that when people came into Corinth and they started talking about Jesus, that he is the one true God, and preaching the gospel, that the people who were living there and were unfamiliar with Jesus would ask the question, well, where does he live? I mean, does he have a temple? Where is his house? I mean, we worship Apollo, and here's his space right here. And look at all the people that are gathered there. And we worship Aphrodite right up there on the hill. Can you see that? In that? Her temple is unbelievable. This is where we go to find truth and fulfillment. And this is where our community is centered around. Does your Jesus, does he have a temple? Where does he live? Now, this is an interesting question. It's an old question. For the period of time prior to Jesus, the people of God believed that God lived in the temple in Jerusalem, which they called the house, or the house of God, or the house of the Lord. Now, this is what the temple there looks like today. It's much more intact than the ones you see in Corinth. This square structure, the gold dome's a helpful point of reference. There you see the square again. This is looking from down below up the hill, and this is a side view. That whole walled-in area is called the Temple Mount. It's an open-air kind of pavilion with courtyards. There was a building in the middle. There was rooms underneath and everything. But this version, it's like Temple 5.0. There have been multiple iterations of this temple over time. Solomon built the original version. We're going to see a little bit about there here in a second. In about 950 BC, 400 years later, the Babylonians destroyed it. And then Nehemiah and Ezra were part of a rebuilding project that they sort of rebuilt it. But then Herod, who wasn't even a person that believed in God, wanted to please the Israelites. He was overseeing that part of the world on behalf of the Roman Empire. And he just expanded the thing. The structure that he built was like 5 to 8 times the size of the original. Multiple football fields can fit into that Temple Mount as it is there now. But then the Romans destroyed it again in 70 AD and on and on and on. And so this is a shell of its original self. When it was originally built, apparently it was incredibly stunning and memorable for anybody who went and visited. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6. And if you get a chance on your own, just read the passages around this one to get an idea. It says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and people smarter than me have figured out that that is 957 BC, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, I wish we had a month named Ziv, I think that'd be cool. Maybe February, because it's the 2nd month. He, Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord. And if you read around that passage, it talks about how it took over 150,000 workers, about 7.5 years, to build the original temple. The materials, the raw materials, as they're described in 1 Kings, if the value of those raw materials in the amounts that they're described in the Bible would be worth over $100 billion today. The workforce, according to the text there, included about 80,000 of the people. It says they were to quarry, which means they were the stone cutters. The Greek word, by the way, in the New Testament for that profession is tekton. We see that translated 2 or 3 times in the New Testament as carpenter. And this quarry right here that you see, this square is where they cut a huge raw block of this Jerusalem stone. This is a piece that I brought home with me. And you can see it's this bright white. When you saw the pictures of the temple in Jerusalem, most of the buildings in Israel are made of this kind of stone. And it's apparently really good for cutting, trimming, dressing stones like that. And what we saw there was they would take out of the quarry these rough cut stones and stack them up in these huge blocks. And then we visited with several tectons that would chip away with their chisel, with their hammer. And the amazing thing about it was they would be able to find on a big block of stone the exact right spot to hit that thing so that it would be smooth on one side when it was cut. There's a skill and a training in there. The quarry that you saw there is about a mile away from Nazareth. That whole area kind of in the middle part of the Israel is filled with this kind of stone that they used to build the buildings. Now, when they built the original temple, historic information tells us, and there's a little bit of biblical foundation, that none of the stones were cut up on the Temple Mount. That they were cut down in the quarry. They had this advanced, this elaborate plan, and each stone was different. No two stones were the same size, different lengths, weights, heights. They had similarities to them, the dressing and the shape of them, but no two stones were the same. And they would mark them on the ends that weren't going to be seen by human eye. And they would take it and they would drag. I'm not sure how they did it. Some of the stones, by the way, that we saw, I mean, they were the size of dump trucks. I mean, thousands of tons, you know, 12 by 8 by 40 and 70 feet up above the ground. And we're like, well, how did they get them up there? They have no, I mean, it was like all 150,000 people lifting at the same time would be how we were just amazed at the technology that was involved with building this place. but they would bring these each unique stone, and then they would set it in its spot, and then they'd find the other stone that has the exact same marking on the other side, and they'd put them together, and then on the top, and then on the other side, and each one had its particular place. Each one was cut and dressed with this meticulous care by these tectons in Nazareth and the other communities. The people that were, for example, in a city like Nazareth, that was their trade. We see that word translated as carpenter. They probably worked with stone in addition to the woodworking that they did there at Nazareth. And this is where Peter's words in his first letter, chapter 2, are connected to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's interesting to me that both of them connect the ideas that we talked about last week, and when it comes to the nourishment from God's word and the milk and the spiritual growth imagery, with this temple idea in 1 Corinthians 3 and here in 1 Peter 1 and 2. I think that both of them saw that and wanted to teach us that spiritual growth is related to nourishment from God's word and from God's people as well. Here's the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4. He says, as you come to him, and the you there, again, is plural. He's talking to dispersed or persecuted Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad, and he's talking to them collectively, and the him, as you come to him, that's Jesus. He's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, and I like that usage, he's talking collectively, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Zion is the mountain on which the temple stands. A cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so Peter's context, because of his audience, is the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a different idea, but same thing, I think, that Paul is teaching. He likens the people that he's writing to living stones. Imagine all of those stones in that wall of the temple, all of a sudden they become people. And they're squished into that space together, and they're God's house. This is where we go if we want to find God, if we want to experience the God of the Bible, if we want to know Jesus. This is his dwelling place. He's moved out of the temple. It's no longer in a fixed location. It's that the Spirit of God has moved into the people of God, and now wherever his people are, then God goes with them. He's part of them. He lives in all y'all together. You collectively are the house of God. And notice a few things that he talks about here. First of all, Jesus is the cornerstone. The cornerstone in any stone structure like that is the biggest stone, the first stone that goes in. Everything else revolves around that one. It's the most noticeable, the most prominent. And if you pull it out of a stone structure, then it's just going to collapse in on itself. There's lots of groups of people that aren't the house of God. It has to have Jesus at the middle. We're talking about Christ-centered community. The gospel has to be in the middle. And Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Secondly, you have a spot. God is shaping you for that spot. Each person here is a little bit different and has a unique place and role that's critical. Everyone the same as the other in that house. And here's the deal. The people around you and the specific place that you've been put, that's got part of God's shaping plan for your life. He's shaping you through that. And think about that for a second. You know, sometimes we get to choose our spot. And sometimes our spot is chosen for us, isn't it? And sometimes we get to choose the people that are right next to us and around us. And sometimes that's just the people that are around us and next to us. We don't have that choice. And the question then becomes, why don't you fit? Or how is it that you're having trouble fitting? It's the difference between, as Paul is teaching in Corinth, the immature community versus the mature community. In immature communities, there's demanding. and complaining. And they're seeking first to be heard and to be known and to have the loudest voice and to be right. In mature communities, there's servanthood and humility and submission and initiation. And it's listening and understanding and praying. It's a bit like what happens in a marriage. Those of you who are married, you are married to a rough, uncut stone, right? You are married to a sinner. And all of you are going, that's exactly right. I am married to a sinner. That's just true, right? And here's the thing, though, it's true. So is the person you're married to. They're married to a sinner, too. And if you didn't catch that, that's you. You're the other sinner there. Rough, uncut stone next to rough, uncut stone. And in order for those two to fit, then both of them have to be kind of refined, have to be shaped. And what we tend to think is, well, my stone's looking pretty good. I mean, I'm mostly smooth, you know, on both sides. But this poor loser over here has got things jutting out of him. And we tend to think more highly, right, of our rough edges than we do, than really is true. And here's the thing that's epidemic in our culture is that when we get into those situations where it's not fitting, people say, well, I'll just remove myself. I'll just leave because this isn't the right person for me. I chose, or a marriage isn't for me, or it's just, I could never get along, right, with this person. As opposed to thinking, how can I change? How is God shaping me? How do I need to be chiseled and sanded so that this thing fits more smoothly? And the thing that I've been thinking about all week for myself, and I want to encourage you to think this too, is how about if we put ourselves in the hands of the master tecton, the perfect and wise carpenter who knows exactly where he needs to hit. And that might sting a little bit. I'm not saying it won't. To have a part of you kind of chiseled off and sanded and roughed, that hurts a little bit. But Jesus is trustworthy. Think about how he had to shape and conform himself to become the cornerstone, the sacrifice that he made, the way he transformed from being God into one of us. He can be trusted. He knows. He's wise. He's been a tecton for a long time. My friend Paul, who was up here earlier, one of our pastors, he shared this verse with me when we were talking about this week in Proverbs chapter 18. It says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You think about everything that's smart, wise, that makes sense, all sound judgment. A person who isolates themselves, they're just thinking of themselves. What can I say? How can I be heard rather than being understanding the person that's next to you and being wise in the way you're just breaking out? It just doesn't make sense. You're being a fool when you do that. So Jesus is the cornerstone. You have a spot. God is shaping you for that spot. And then this idea of there's different roles, but all are equally significant. Each little place on that temple wall is critical. One of the amazing discoveries that's happened more recently in the archaeology there, and by the way, the Temple Mount today is very difficult to do any work on because so many people are clamoring for the rights to it and stuff, but they've dug way down deep below ground level. There was a part of the temple that was going to be above ground, but then there's a whole section, and the original stones, even in Solomon's temple, many of them are still intact the way they were cut and dressed back when he built the temple, all the way down to the bedrock, never were going to be seen by human eyes as far as the stone cutters knew, and yet they're all trimmed, cut, dressed, and shaped perfectly. I mean, they could have used rough cut blocks for those foundational pieces, but I think that the people that were cutting that stone knew we are building God's house, and every stone matters here. And that's true for us too. What tends to happen is we tend to get this ranking system going, right? Or we think one is better or different and everything, and that's where jealousy comes in and comparison. I think we err kind of on one of two extremes. Sometimes we err on the side of independence. That's what we've been talking about, that we're just so self-centered that we just isolate and we move away from community. Sometimes we err on the side of dependence, Or like, okay, church, create the perfect environment for me. All right, make it so that it's got to be the right time, got to be the right people, it's got to fit. If I have to make an adjustment, then I'm probably not going to participate. It's got to be ideal for me. And then as long as that stays true, and so we have this independence, this dependence, and what I think is a more helpful way for me to think about it is interdependence. That we need to be mutually submissive. We need to look and say, okay, who are some people that are maybe more mature, have been more experienced in their spiritual lives? How can I grab a hold of them? How can I listen to them and watch them and enter into their lives? But it's beneficial to them to be teaching me and involved with my life as well. And how can I grab some younger people and invite them to be part? And how can we work together? And same thing like happens in a marriage. Let's figure out how I can defer to you and how you can defer to me so that we can be God's house together. I have been fascinated. I've been doing a little reading and research and watching videos. There's a newish sport in Japan. It's called Botayashi. And as you watch this video, I have to confess, I don't really understand the sport. So if you don't, you're with me on that. But I like the imagery here. It's a good illustration because this group, the first group of guys, they build this human wall together. Okay, so watch this thing, and then I'll share a couple more thoughts. We're going to have a table out back, so if you want to join the Riverview Botayashi team, we'll have a sign up right back there. What we're going to do is we're going to have Noel be the guy on top of the pole with the 2-foot-long spear up there with him. I'm not sure what the deal is. Best as I can tell, the object is to pull the pole over, and there's no rules otherwise. It's just kind of like you can rip your shirt off and your helmet and kick you, or I don't understand completely how it works there. But here's what I wonder. How does the conversation go on the white shirt team originally, where they're like, okay, I'll be the guy that stands right here, and then you just run up and you put your foot right on my head and jump up and try tonight, or I'll sit on top of the pole, or I'll be the guy in the front. When the guy runs full speed at us, he can just hit me. I'll be that guy, or whatever it might be. How do they determine? You know, there's all these different roles, and it's interesting to me to think, you know, a lot of people want to be the guy on top, the most visible guy, but you got to remember, everybody's after that guy. Trying to pull him off, that's the most dangerous spot in many ways. Some people are like, want to be the guy in the, but there's bottom, there's top, there's seen, there's unseen, there's targeted, there's stepped on, there's all kinds. Every role is critical. Every role is a little bit different. Every role is unique. And so much, I think, of why God has you in that specific place around those people is for your growth, your maturation, your joy. And so rather than thinking, okay, this is better or worse, and then creating all of these tensions, we need to remember that we need each other in order to grow, to mature, to experience joy, and to play our part in God's plan to display himself to a world of unbelievers through us. We're his house. It's for his glory. And the truth of it is this. If you are a Christ follower, you are part of something bigger than yourself. And the question I would ask is, when you think about that picture of the wall, which makes a better illustration of where you are? This part right here, the part that's standing where the pieces are all in one place, fitting together, obvious, or does this look more like the part of the wall that you're a part of, your little section? Is your community, that little part of the wall that you're on, is it mature? Are you playing your part? Are you in your spot? How are you fitting? And by the way, if you're not yet a Christ follower, we're glad that you're here. And this might be the very reason why you're not a Christ follower, because we've messed this up. We're working on this. I mean, all the divisiveness and the junk among the people of God has left his house, at least in your eyes, in disrepair. It just looks like a pile of random stones. And I apologize to you for that. We're trying to make this happen. Now, what does this look like? And honestly, as I thought about that question, the answer simply could be just read the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament is just saturated with exhortation to unity and practical advice on how to get there. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I began to think, I'll bet you that there is applicable teaching in every single New Testament book on the importance of and the steps towards Christian maturity as relates to unity of believers. And so I went back through, and sure enough, this is the case. All throughout. In fact, if you stick around during the offering, we're just going to scroll through a sampling of one verse from each New Testament book of this kind of teaching. Tons of specifics and practicals. Grab a hold. In fact, people from other services have run up to me. What was that verse? Take notes. There's pens there in front of you. Keep an eye on. Stick around during the offering so you can watch and soak in God's word for that. Now, a good summary of these ideas that you'll find in the New Testament is found right in this passage that we've been looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Mature communities have a sacrificial culture. Think about baseball, the person that makes a sacrifice bunt, they give up themselves for the benefit of the team. I'll take the attention off me so someone else can score the run with their hit. The individuals involved with sacrificial communities, they're empowered by Jesus. It says, through Jesus Christ, they consider others above themselves. They serve. They anticipate the consequences of their actions. That's part of what maturity is. In other words, I'm going to relinquish my short-term pleasure for the long-term benefit of the whole group. They guard their hearts. They guard their words. And this relates to our joy as believers, I think. As we live this way, we begin to develop this inner sense of contentment, of satisfaction, that I am fulfilling the purpose that God has for me, that I'm pleasing and glorifying my Father in heaven. That's joy. And this is our goal here at Riverview, to make sacrificial followers of Jesus Christ through Christ to be his house by living sacrificially. When people in the Lansing area are looking for Jesus, do they know that one of the places, not the only place, but one of the places that they can go to find him is here? And within this community, it's so big. You know, how are we all going to fit together? There's just so many of us and everything. And that's why we continue to urge you to get involved with something small here, a life group. We have a RivLink after the 11:30 service here today, a group of 8 to 10 people where you can be nourished together in God's word and rub together and sand, iron sharpening iron kind of idea. Doing life together. Get on mission somehow with a team of people. I beg you, honestly, in the name of Jesus, live in unity. Drop your pride. Give grace. Find some more mature people and latch on to them. Ask them, initiate, can I be part of your life? Can I come over? Can I watch you do? And grab some youngers and do the same. We need each other. And God's blessing for us is that we have each other. And that's awesome. And together, this spiritual sacrifice through Christ, that's the idea. And Jesus is our example in this. In Jesus' last days on earth, he's with his disciples. You're all familiar with the story. John chapter 13. It says that knowing the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. In other words, Jesus is the most important person, not just in the room, not just in the city, not just in the country, in the whole world in that moment. God had given everything into Jesus' hands. He has the power of God. He is God. He can do whatever he wants in that moment. And you know what he does? You know what he does. He takes a knee and he begins to scrub the crud off of the feet of his disciples. And when he finishes, in John 13:12, he says these words. Do you understand what I have done for you? To you. Sorry, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that's the part that has just really been convicting for me this week. Jesus says, look, do it like I did it. When you're in that place where you want to get on top, where you want to rank yourself higher, when you want to power up, when you have every right to demand attention, take a knee. Scrub a foot. Humble yourself. Submit. Submit to your Father in heaven, to the Word of God, to the people around you. What if we lived this way? What if God's people were known for being so aggressively like this that it just, that's a house that when people are looking for, they would go, oh yeah, there's something going on there. I see Jesus there. And we all know this is the way of Jesus, right? But Jesus says here at the end, knowing this is one thing. Blessing comes in doing. And that's the gap that we have to cross, right? We know this. Now let's do it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. God, we are thank you for the cornerstone, for how Jesus was shaped and formed to fit in exactly the right spot to be our Savior. And in his name, by his hands, that you want to and are in the process of shaping of us. We're just so thankful for that. Help us to grab a hold of a step, of a way that we can move forward in obedience and rely on you in that process. And we're just thankful that we have you, that we have your word, that we have each other, the many blessings that you have given us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.